Well, I've entitled the message this morning, How to Stay on Course. And of course, the reason that we need help staying on course is simply because we live in such uncertain ages, an uncertain age. I understand that almost everybody is experiencing some level of uncertainty, even if it's simply the uncertainty regarding how our province is going to reopen from the stay-at-home order and the lockdowns that we've been through. We're not quite sure of the timing. We're watching the news day by day. We're monitoring the numbers. We're seeing exactly how various government officials and health officials will respond to the data. I admit that as a pastor, I'm concerned just generally for the return of God's people to church, the uncertainty that comes with that. I was speaking with a group of pastors a week or two ago, and the pastors were reminiscing and saying that they actually didn't know how many people were in their church these days. They couldn't really measure how many people they were ministering to, how many people were tuning in, whether it was casually or whether it was being riveted to the screen or whether they were engaged in the word or not. It's a time of uncertainty as we remain disconnected from one another. And of course, all of this uncertainty is also boiling in the culture at large. In a month where we have public displays of the depravity of man, where good is being called evil and evil is being called good, it's rather disorienting. It's rather uncertain as to where we are supposed to get our truth. What are we supposed to believe? We get a reminder even this past week or two of the depravity of man in the sins of the past as we have a gruesome discovery in British Columbia of the racial discrimination and abuse which took place in days gone by. And then closer to home, of course, for us as a congregation, some of the things that I mentioned earlier, that the passing of our brother Harold, the house fire that affected Joel and Salome, along with some positive things that take place, the birth of a baby and Ted's return home and these sorts of things. How do we navigate such stormy weather? When every time the phone rings or we open up our social media or our television and we see such a variety of different messages and different bits of news coming our way, how do we stay on course when we are being buffeted from so many different directions? I think that we are in very dangerous times in which we are at risk to get blown off course by the winds of life, not knowing what to think, either by evil or simply by busyness, either by wickedness or simply by the uncertainty, the upheaval of our lives on a daily basis. How do we stay on course? Well, according to the book of Romans, the answer is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. How do we stay on course as a Christian? Well, it's by using the Christian worldview to think about everything through the Word of God. And so this morning I want us to note that the gospel will bear fruit in the lives of those who walk in it. The gospel will bear fruit in the lives of those who walk in it. And the psalmist begins to expound. We don't know if this is David or not, but the psalmist begins to expound what is almost written like a set of proverbs. In verses 1 and 2, we see that he is urging us to choose our influence well. He begins by saying, blessed. Blessed, that is, happy or highly favored by divine grace. It's an expression that really could come out as, oh, the blessednesses, multiple blessings of the man. In this case, the man is singular, but is simply a representative of all those who are as he is about to describe. The man who does these things, who is of a certain nature. If this could be a man, it could be a woman, it could be a child, but regardless, they are described as blessed because of these characteristics. And he gives us a negative description, and then he gives us a positive description. He tells us to choose your influence well. He tells us who not to follow. Who not to follow. He says that this is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, not following wicked counsel. Example, for instance, in the Old Testament is Ahab, of one who followed wicked counsel. 2 Chronicles 22 tells us about Ahab, and he says he also, Ahab, walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. Excuse me, this is about Ahab's son. But he's walking in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. It is important who we allow to give us counsel. It is important that we consider counsel that is coming from the Word of God. That's why we believe in biblical counseling, not just counseling that has the biblical name on it, but rather counseling that is from the Bible, counseling that gives us the Word of God and shows us how to walk according to it. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, verse 15 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on." He doesn't just leave it as don't go there, but he continues to urge us to flee, to turn away from it. The counsel of the wicked is not what we are to walk in. And by the way, walking, this term, implies that this is a choice. We're not talking about a momentary lapse in judgment. We're not talking simply about a fall, a mistake, an oops moment, but rather this is a choice. You are continuing in the choice. You are walking according to the counsel of the wicked. Then he says you're also not to stand with sinners. Notice the walking has stopped now. You're not going somewhere. You're simply hardened. You're simply in a state of stubbornness. You're opening yourself up to influence by what he calls sinners. That is, those who make sin their business and their delight. He's not simply talking about all of humanity, which we know are all sinners, but rather those who are delighting in sin. They are being crafty in their sin. They're planning their sin. This is what they wake up in the morning to do, to enter into sin. Now, of course, this is not saying that you shouldn't have unsaved friends, that you shouldn't build relationships with people who don't know the Lord. Of course you should. But you shouldn't allow yourself to be influenced by their purposes. In your relationship with them, you shouldn't leave yourself vulnerable to temptation. You shouldn't be found on the road toward disobedience simply because you are being carried along by your friendships. Beware of the way of sinners. Do not stand in the way of sinners. And then lastly, he says that you are not to sit in the seat of scoffers. Not sitting with scoffers. Notice the walking has stopped. The standing has stopped, and now you are simply sitting among them. You are associating with them. That is, you are identifying as one of them. The seat is a dwelling place. It's a position of influence. Scoffers, of course, are those who speak with contempt toward those who practice righteousness, toward God's promises of judgments. You see this progression, of course, in Lot, when he pitched his tent toward Sodom, looking that direction, longing for that. And then the next thing is that we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. Not only had he moved within the city limits, he had now gained a position of influence within the town. And he did so not apparently because of his strong convictions, not apparently because of his determination to do right or his proneness to speak out against evil, but because he was accepting and he desired to be accepted. The moment that he actually did stand up and say something about the morality, or the immorality around him, he was suddenly mocked. They thought he was one of them. He had been sitting in the seat of scoffers for quite some time. Psalm 26 says, "I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." And so we're going to be discussing over the next few weeks and months about how we can establish relationships with people for the sake of the gospel, but we need to be aware that we are called to be salt and light in this world. In other words, we are to be the influencers. We are to be the ones bringing truth and hope and change to the relationship, not them. We are to be leading people to the cross, not allowing them to lead us away from away from righteousness. As the saying goes, you can't get something different by adding more of the same. So we cannot simply become like the world if we are trying to be salt and light and to bring people out of darkness and into the light. This is who not to follow. This is the blessedness of the man who does not follow after these things. So then, what are we to follow as believers? What is a man who is blessed actually following? Well, the psalmist tells us in verse 2, he tells us that we are to be delighting in the word of God, delighting in the law of the Lord. That is, we are to be finding pleasure and satisfaction. We are to be finding guidance and instruction in God's word. I think we also need to note that when he says the law of the Lord, he's not speaking just of the promises of God. Obviously, we are to cherish the promises of God. But in a sense, that's easy. We find the good things, the promises to be prosperous, the promises of health, and the promises of goodness. And we say, Lord, this is what I want to cling to. But we're also to cherish the commandments of God. We're also to find the instruction of God's word and not leave that behind. We're to be finding great pleasure and satisfaction in those things. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." In his commandments. To find delight in the very words of God because they are the very words of God. How often have you stopped and thought as you picked up your Bible? And I suppose this is one advantage. I'm not against digital Bibles. I'm glad that we have access to it. There's one advantage in picking up a paper Bible because you realize that this is a book which we have in our hands, and these are the words of the God of the universe. They're still God's words in a digital form, of course, but your tablet does a lot of other things too. We find delight in the words of God because they are the very words of God. We're to delight in these things, but we're also to meditate upon the ways of God. He says, on his law, he meditates day and night, continuously. This should be the default place where our mind goes, the ways of God. Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. This is what you are to be meditating on. You know, there's a lot of people around. There's an acquaintance of mine who is going online and gradually just deconstructing his faith and questioning everything that he's ever known. Asking questions like, how do we even know what is true? How can we know what to trust? Is there really even a way to know for sure? John Calvin says, "It is not left to every man to frame a system of religion according to his own judgment, but the standard of godliness is to be taken from the word of God." This is why Psalm 119, David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You know, I think this is a very significant issue for us in our day as we swim in the waters of pluralism and postmodernism. We are largely unaware of the influence which postmodern thought has upon us as individuals within this culture. We just do not realize it. It's around us. We absorb it. We breathe it. We even begin to express it at times in our terminology. And it affects how we think about the truth, where to find the truth, where what we can trust. Are we the standard? Do we get to decide what is true? The psalmist says, "I meditate on the law of God. It is my foundation. The revealed word of God is my standard of truth, and that is where I put down my roots." Which brings us to verse 3. Verse 3, we've been choosing our influences, not walking in the counsel of the wicked, but we're also delighting in the law of God. And now we find stability in verses 3 and 4. We find stability as a result of putting down our roots in the word of God, of delighting in the law of God and meditating on it. What is this man so blessed in? What are the results of walking not in the counsel of the wicked? What are the results of meditating day and night in the law of the Lord? The psalmist says, this man is now like a tree that is planted by streams of water. Planted by streams of water. What a glorious place for a tree to be planted. Why is it so important that a tree be planted by streams of water? Well, when a tree is planted by streams of water, it has stability. That is, when the winds blow, it doesn't topple. It will bend, but it will not break. Why is that? Because it is receiving nourishment. There is a constant source of water and nutrients. No matter what is going on in other areas of the world, no matter what the drought is like, they are by the streams of water. They are able to receive the nourishment of that water. Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and a delight of, and the delight of my heart." When you hear stories of persecution, and I don't mean people that are looking at you sideways, I'm talking about people who are imprisoned in countries where Christianity is illegal. And they're put into solitary confinement. What do? You find stories of them finding little scraps of paper or some little writing utensil or a stone that they can scratch on the wall, and they begin to write out the word of God. Anything they have in their memory, they begin to reproduce on the walls of their cell or on a scrap of paper so that they can meditate upon it, so that they can honor God. They can find nourishment in the very words of God. And in that, they find stability. Whatever is going on around them, no matter what the winds are bringing their way, they find stability and nourishment to the point where they're able to yield fruit in its season. Yielding fruit. Because this tree is built and planted on the streams of water, it is able to bear the fruit that it is intended to bear. Now for us, the fruit of God's work in our life is something that we call sanctification. We've been discussing that in the last few weeks in our small group Bible studies. The work of sanctification is the Holy Spirit's work in our life as he makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. This is the fruit that works itself out in our life. Galatians 5 describes this fruit in verse 22 and 23. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. By the way, that's fruit. It's singular. It's not that there's different types of fruit and some people are loving and some people are joyful, but rather when you are walking in the Spirit, these things will be true for you. These things will begin to exhibit themselves as a result of being planted by the streams of water, of allowing the Word of God to bear fruit in your life, of allowing the gospel to be made manifest in your life for others to see. But see, there's also the fruit of reward. A fruit is a result. There's the fruit of reward. And the fruit of reward, according to the book of Proverbs, sometimes shows up in this life. It's possible. There are times when you read through the book of Proverbs and it says the wise man does this and they bear this reward. They receive this reward. And you say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. It doesn't always work in the timing that we would like. These are called proverbs. Sometimes this happens in this life, and other times we wait until the next life, where it definitely happens. There is definite reward, and we'll talk about that here in just a few minutes. The fruit of reward, yielding fruit in its season. And it's God who defines the seasons of our life. We see it yielding fruit, the tree yielding fruit, but we also see it displaying health. It says its leaves will not wither when it's planted by streams of water. Jeremiah has a similar picture here that he uses in chapter 17, where he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Situations of life end up having no bearing upon the health, upon the fruit yielding of those who are planted by streams of water. I'm not saying that you wouldn't experience grief, that you don't experience loss, or that somehow this means nothing. But rather, God's work in us continues when our feet, our roots, are planted by the streams of water. Those who are planted by the streams of water, this blessedness of this man, find stability also because they are prospering in spiritual growth. Prospering in spiritual growth. The rest of that verse back in Joshua 1:8 says, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. There's one of those promises we like to cling to. And we think we know what that means. Psalm 92, verse 12 says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Righteousness does not have a shelf life. Does not suddenly cease to bear fruit because you get to a certain age or because you've served the Lord for a certain amount of time. It says, you will have good success in all that he does, verse 3 says, he prospers. Now we have to understand that when God says you will prosper, he does not necessarily mean financial. He does not necessarily mean that you will prosper physically, that you will have good health. He does not necessarily mean that you will prosper socially, that you will suddenly become influential and that you will have lots of healthy relationships around you, although some of these things are possible. He may choose to bless you with some of those things. But it is definitely in the work of the Spirit in your life that he will finish that which he began in you. He will prosper. You will prosper in your growth in Christ. You will prosper in terms of your stability in Christ. This is what the righteous man will be like. This is what a man who is blessed is like. He finds his stability like a tree that is planted by streams of water. Now that's the positive picture. But now we return to the other side of the coin, the wicked. Those who do walk in the counsel of the wicked, those who do stand in the way of sinners, those who sit in the seat of scoffers. The psalmist says the wicked are not so. They're not like the tree. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is useless. One street over from where I grew up was a grain elevator where farmers would bring their corn in the fall. And as that corn was dried and it was separated from the husks, those husks, I don't mean the green husks that you tear off to get to the corn on the cob, but I mean like the little pieces in between the kernels. They would just begin to float away. And by away, I mean all over our property and all over our cars. My parents are likely watching here this morning, and they know exactly what I'm referring to. The entire village would be covered with something that we called red dog. This stuff was completely useless. It had no further value once the crop was harvested. Maybe you could plow it into the soil, and maybe there's some fertilizing value, I don't know. But you wouldn't go to the store in search of red dog. You wouldn't order chaff on Amazon. You wouldn't even advertise chaff for sale or even free because nobody wants it. It's like the dust in your house. It's just useless material. It's done its job in producing the corn, and now it serves nobody. God says that is what the wicked, those without Christ, are ultimately like. Now, they are valuable in the eyes of God because life is valuable. They are made in the image of God, and therefore they reflect God's nature in a limited way, in a distorted way because of sin. But they can't actually produce anything of eternal, lasting value. John Calvin again says, although the godly now live prosperously, yet by and by they shall be like chaff, useless. Our value as Christians is not found in any of the righteousness that we are capable of, because we're not. Our value is found in Christ, our hope. Keith and Kristen Getty have written it this way: my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess: my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Our usefulness, our value is found in Christ alone and his righteousness. The psalmist says those who do not have Christ are like chaff. They're not able to produce anything of eternal value. They're useless, but they're also unstable. Unstable. If I were to go out to my car and it was covered with chaff, I would just blow, and that red dog would be gone. It was just so dry and it was lightweight. It would just blow away. God says that the wicked, those without Christ, are like that chaff that the wind drives away. They have no stability, no rootedness, no groundedness, no ability to stand firm when the cultural winds blow. When the storms of life get up, when the unexpected comes their way, they're just driven. They're exactly what we are warned not to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, which says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is why we've been given the local church in which to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. The church is where we are able to collectively meditate upon the law of the Lord. And we do that in our scripture reading. We do that in the preaching of the word. We do that as we sing together, singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, where we're able to help each other understand the truths of the word and make applications, where we're able to hold each other accountable in our walk and in our delights, where we're able to put down roots into the gospel. The result is that we will not be like chaff, useless, unstable, but that we will be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit and not withering. I've seen multiple times where people begin to face the storms of life. The winds begin to blow, and they respond by pulling away from the local church, away from the preaching and the teaching of God's word, away from those things that they need now more than ever in those difficult times. And what happens? They begin to wither. They begin to lose their fruit. They lose their stability. They begin to be driven about by the storms of life. Friends, we must cling to the word of God. We must find our delight in it. We must meditate upon it. We must speak the gospel to one another. And we must spend time together with those who value the ways of God. Well, lastly, we come to verses 5 and 6. Where we are reminded to trust in God's justice. Trusting in God's justice. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the way, or stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will have consequences. He says they will not endure judgment. That is, they will not find stability in the calamities of life. Their life will be like that house that was built on the sand, and great was the fall of it. And you say, well, I know some people, and they're wicked people, and they seem to be doing just fine. They seem to be weathering the calamities of life. And that may be true. But the wicked will not win their case before God on the day of judgment. They will be found wanting. They will be found guilty before God, which is true of every one of us. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become chaff. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So if they are not in Christ, if they have not placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, they will not endure the day of judgment. They will be knocked down. They will not stand. Their case will not be won. But they will also not be included in the congregation of the righteous. They will not be included with the righteous. Matthew 3 and verse 12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff, that which is useless, that which is unstable, he will burn with unquenchable fire. God knows the difference between those who have placed their faith in Christ and those who have not, those who are his children and those who are pretenders. We hear a great warning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' And the chaff will be driven away." So again, this individual that I was referring to is deconstructing their faith and asking big questions. Asking questions like, well, who, in the end, who gets to decide really what it means to be a Christian? Can I just call myself a Christian? You can call yourself whatever you want. But when it comes to that day of judgment, God says, the only one who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of my Father. The one who has placed their faith in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. You might be sneaking in the door right now. You might be convincing people that you're a follower of Christ. You might even be deceiving yourself. But you will not deceive the righteous judge. You will not fool the one who sees your heart. You will not be included with the righteous, Psalm 1:5, if you are not placing your faith in Christ alone. If you are not counting in his righteousness alone for your salvation. And then the end of this verse, end of verse 6, says, "The way of the wicked will lead to destruction. You will perish." The Bible teaches that there is a place of torment where those who have rejected Christ will be sent to pay for their sin by suffering for all of eternity. This is the bad news of the gospel, the part that I do not enjoy telling you about. But this bad news of the gospel ought to motivate us to examine ourselves. It ought to motivate us to reach out in love to those who do not know Christ, who are standing in the road with the truck oncoming. It says, the way of the wicked will perish. But then as we come to the beginning of verse 6, we see that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You are known by the Lord. Never think that you are walking the path of righteousness alone. He is with you every step of the way. He knows the struggles that you're facing. He knows the difficulty of the path. And he is with you in the valley of the shadow of death, and you will not need to fear any evil. He knows the way of the righteous. And one of the reasons that he knows the way of the righteous is because that way has been provided by the Lord. Provided by the Lord. This is the provision of the gospel. The righteousness of Christ is God's provision. He is the one who is our hope in life and death, as we sang earlier. Because God's provision is for our greatest need. Our greatest need is not deliverance from our current trial. Our greatest need is deliverance from the wrath of God to come because of our sin. And so he has provided that in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who went to the cross of Calvary and laid down his life, taking upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved. And he rose 3 days later and now invites you to take his righteousness by faith in his provision. So how do we stay on course amidst the winds of life, against the confusion of the world? Let's return once again to the words of John Calvin, who said, "Let us, in circumstances of distress, have ever before our eyes the providence of God, to whom it belongs, to settle the affairs of the world, and to bring order out of confusion. The psalmist says that the gospel, the word of God, the law of the Lord, will bear fruit in the lives of those who walk in it. Are you walking in the law of the Lord today? Are you staying rooted in the truth of Scripture? Are you helping others to follow Jesus? Are you helping others to flourish? Or are you being battered about by the storms of life? Do you have your roots in Jesus Christ, the one who is our hope? Have you placed your faith and trust in the one who has made provision for you, the one who is the streams of living water? If you haven't, I pray that today will be the day and that the gospel will bear fruit in your life as you walk in it. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for its stability, that we can stay rooted, that we can stay on course despite what might be going on in our lives, despite what might be going on around us. I pray that we will delight in your word, that we would meditate upon your word, and that it would bear fruit in our life, that we would become trees that are planted by streams of water, that droughts will not affect the fruit of our life. Lord, do your work. May you complete that which you have begun in us through your word as we meditate on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.